Good morning. Now we all know how it feels like to have our plans messed up. Say a girl whose date didn't show up would feel what? Would feel betrayed, taken for a ride, and even belittled. When a teenage kid texts you last minute to say that he's eating out with his friends, a mother's heart would sink, right? Any mother who's taken hours preparing dinner for the family. When organizers cancel the K-pop concert, and it happened a few years back, right? Leaving you only a fraction of a refund, I do not have to tell you how you would feel. We all get worked up when somebody backs out on his word. When your carousel buyer doesn't show up. When someone doesn't come on time. Or when someone says yes yesterday, maybe today, and tomorrow, not sure. It just irritates us. And so I can fully understand how the Corinthians must have felt when the Apostle Paul failed to follow his itinerary in visiting the church. That is, the schedule that he earlier told them about. You see, after Paul had planted the church in Corinth, he wrote them a letter and stated in writing that he plans to visit them sometime on his way to Macedonia. And that visit, en route to Macedonia, did not materialize. It did not happen. And that didn't sit well with many in the church. And then when the Corinthian church was beset by a lot of internal issues, Paul made an unannounced trip, suddenly just arrived. He knocked on their doors unannounced. And that also did not gel well with the, at that time, already rebelling Corinthians. I could imagine them telling Paul, "Whoa, where did you come from?" Because he didn't show up, and suddenly he showed up. And that unannounced trip ignited negative feelings among the Corinthians, ranging from disappointment to feelings of betrayal, distrust, and even anger. And so, after the apostle had left, and he left sorrowful, he canceled a subsequent scheduled trip. This, my friends, became a bad PR for the apostle Paul. And so the enemies of Paul, those visiting false teachers in Corinth, they heard about it and they used the bad PR to their advantage. Paul's a phony, they'd say. He's got no integrity. He's a fickle teacher. He stood you up, and so he cannot be trusted. But is the apostle double-minded? Is he fickle, as alleged by some in the Corinthian church? Paul responds to that question in our passage today, which sounds like a referendum passage, right? Yes, no, yes, no. But Paul uses that passage to respond to the allegations that he is double-minded, that he is fickle. He begins by reminding the Corinthians of his unquestionable conduct in dealing with them. He has conducted, along with his team, he says, in holiness and sincerity, empowered by the grace of God. He says, first slide comes up, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so, not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." And so Paul examines his conscience, and he is confident that along with his fellow workers in the gospel, their conduct is characterized by holiness and sincerity, which are, he says, from God. They're not from themselves, but they are from God. That their conduct does not follow the ways of the world, the worldly wisdom. You see, people of the world, they also have conscience. They also have conscience. But because they follow the ways of the world, their conscience is always bent to approve the ways of the world. So I remember when my dad was ventured into selling rice. He buys a few sacks of rice from the wholesaler and he sells them to small shops who sell rice by the kilograms. The shop owners would complain that, to Dad that the rice he sold to them did not amount to 50 kilograms as printed in front of the sacks. They all weighed 49 kilos. 49 kilos. And so when Dad brought the complaint to the wholesaler, he didn't receive any apologies. Instead, the explanation was, but that's how it works in the industry. That's how it is in the rice industry. It's all 49 kilos, but it stated 50 kilos. Nobody sells you 50 kilos. It's all 40 kilos at the price of 50. And so my dad had to buy an extra sack of rice to top up the shortage of the shop owners. Not long, he had to give up selling rice. Why? Because the people of the world do have conscience, but it's conscience that's following the wisdom of the world. That's how it works in the industry. Nobody does that. That's how it works. That's how it is in the world. Paul examines his conscience, but guess what? His conscience follows the ways of God, not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So that whatever action he partakes, whatever he does, it is always done in view of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, pertaining to his planned visit, Paul says, next slide, I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia. And then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? Now, what does it mean to say yes and no in the same breath? It is to say yes with a proviso, with a rider, with a caveat, as the lawyers would like to point to us. It is to say yes with a fine print, but with a lot of fine print. To say yes and no is simply to be insincere. To say yes and no is to allow yourself to be able to change your mind. Why? Because such actions is not done in view of the day of the Lord. Such is the worldly manner of making plans, Paul says. But his plan does not subscribe to the worldly manner of saying yes and no in the same breath. In other words, Paul's visit plan was not frivolously made. First point. It was not made in dilly-dalliness. It was planned in holiness and sincerity because of the grace of God. Because there will be a day of judgment in the day of our Lord Jesus. And so his plan was not made in a worldly manner. Yesterday, tomorrow maybe, and the day after, not sure, eh? No, that was not how Paul made his plans. Because his visit plan is done out of a holy and sincere conduct. And so Paul likens his plan to the faithfulness of God, to God's promises in Christ Jesus. Next slide. He says, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not a yes and no, but in him it has always been a yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are a yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What can we say about God's promises in Christ Jesus? Well, firstly, there are plenty. There are many promises. God's promises of salvation, not only to the Jews, but to us Gentiles as well, they all find their execution in Christ Jesus. Gentiles, for instance, we are told, are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, sharers together in the promise of in Christ Jesus. You see that in Ephesians, for instance. The blessing given to Abraham comes now to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. We receive the promise of the Spirit. And you find that in Galatians. God's promise to justify and not to condemn, no longer condemn, those who are in Christ Jesus. You find that in Romans. There are many promises of salvation, and all these are made possible because Christ Jesus obeyed the Father. He says yes to the Father, and he went to the cross so that when you and I trust and follow Christ, God's promises are given to you as well. They all find a yes in Christ. And why does Paul liken his visit plan to the certainty of God's promise in Christ Jesus? Well, it is because his plan is made in faithfulness to God. He's made in faithfulness to God, to the God who is faithful in carrying out his promises for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so no matter how hard the false teachers, they try to discredit Paul by harping on his no-shows and his change of plans, his last-minute visit changes, Paul's message, the gospel that he preached, cannot be discredited. God still saves those who put their faith in Jesus. And God is still committed to carry out his work in the lives of the saints through his Son, Jesus. God will, Paul says, next slide, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God will be true to his intent and purposes. He saves us, he owns us, puts a seal on us, he sanctifies us, and he will bring us to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says yes to God's plan. We say an amen to it. And Paul says yes to it, and this is seen in the message that he preached. It is seen in the conduct that he conducts himself, even in his visit plans, whether they push through or whether they are canceled or whether they are postponed. And how is this so, we ask? How is Jesus' yes and Paul saying yes seen in his conduct? He says, next slide, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. So he summons God and he says, God is my witness that the reason why I did not show up, that the reason why I didn't carry out the visit was in order to spare you. You see, Paul's previous unannounced visit was a sorrowful visit. There were painful admonitions given by the apostle, and there was undesirable outcome as a result of those admonitions. The admonition probably centered on a man who was living a sinful life. Now, we do not know exactly what sin that was, but what we do know is that he caused Paul a lot of heartache, and the Corinthians' oblivion added to Paul's pain. It seemed like the Corinthians had disagreed with Paul on how to deal with this sinning man, and that was the last straw that broke Paul's back. And so he explains why he did not return to visit. It was in order to spare them that he did not return to Corinth. What does that mean? Paul did not want to return to find sin unresolved. Paul did not want to return and thereby having to pronounce judgment. It seemed that Paul wanted to give the Corinthians what we call a breather, a cooling off period. You know, couples, when they disagree over a matter, sometimes it is best to always have a cooling off period. What do we mean by a cooling off period? You know, it's that period where you allow tempers to die down, a period where you allow yourselves to evaluate, a period to reflect, evaluate, and pray, and then you come together to reconcile. Is this sort of cooling off period in line with God's will? Apparently, yes. Next slide. The Bible tells us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why has not the Lord Jesus come, you ask? Is he slow in keeping his promise? Well, the Apostle Peter says, by no means. Instead, he is patient with you, giving you time so that you may come to repentance. Likewise, why did Paul not return to Corinth? Has he broken his promise? Has he become unreliable, untrustworthy? No. On the contrary, Paul wants to spare them of judgment. Hence, he gives them time to repent. Instead of a visit that may result in an apostolic judgment, the apostle decided to cancel the visit and instead write them a letter. And so we see that Paul's subsequent change in plans was still in keeping with the gospel of grace, the gospel of mercy. He postponed his visit and gave the Corinthians time because he wanted to extend mercy as the Lord is merciful. So is Paul double-minded? Is he fickle? We now see that no, he is not. He is instead gospel-minded. And his gospel-minded is also seen in the following verse, verse 24. He now says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm." Now, though Paul is an apostle with authority from the Lord Jesus Christ, notice that he does not use his authority and his credentials to lord it over the Corinthians, using force, using threats, to force them to do what he wants. Paul the apostle did not rule over them like a cult leader. You know how a cult leader behaves, right? The cult leader, what are the typical workings of a cult leader? A cult leader uses a lot of threats, imposes or rather brings a lot of fear for the follower. So, and dictates what the follower should do. A cult leader suspends the will of the follower, deciding, making decisions on behalf of the follower. A cult leader does all these things, never for the good of the follower, but always for his own benefit. But God's apostle shepherds God's people by serving them, not by lording over them. Paul, we see, he sees himself as fellow servants with the Corinthians. He says, "We don't lord over your faith. We work with you. We work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm." That at the end of the day, it is God who makes the Corinthians stand firm in Christ. It is not what Paul tells them to do. It is God who makes the Corinthians stand firm in Christ. Paul's work is merely to encourage them in the faith, to teach them God's truth, to reprove them when needed, to discipline them when necessary, and at all times, practicing loving patience. Why? Because God's work of sanctification, it takes time. It takes time. The people we encourage, sometimes they require our long suffering before they truly come to repentance, before they mature spiritually to the next level. So, you know, as a pastor, I've experienced sorrowful counseling. What do I mean by sorrowful counseling? Sorrowful counseling, it's a counsel lovingly given but received negatively. Received negatively. It's counsel asked by somebody who just wanted you to affirm and support the action that he's already decided. You know, sometimes people come to us for counseling, but they've already made the decision. They just wanted you to affirm and support their decision. Sorrowful counsel is when the sheep responds and says, "I've already heard that from other pastors. You're the fourth one." That's sorrowful counseling. Sorrowful counseling is when the sheep walks away showing little change in heart, and then they go missing, maybe perhaps moving on to another church. Sorrowful counseling sometimes gives me sleepless nights. That's why I get skinny. But despite sorrow and heartache, I know that I should not lord over the sheep. I know that I should not threaten them. force them, but only encourage them to godly obedience and lovingly commit him, commit her to God, who will continue the work of sanctification in their lives. It was the Apostle Peter who says this. Next slide. He exhorts pastors and elders, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Paul did not lord it over the Corinthians' faith. Instead, he sees himself as a fellow worker who wants to share their joy, their sorrow, and their love. That's why he writes, next slide, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. So ultimately, Paul desired the Corinthians' joy. And so whether he made a painful visit or wrote a letter of rebuke, the momentary sorrow always has joy as the end goal. So he may give them sorrow through a painful visit or a painful letter, but the ultimate goal, the end goal, is always joy. Paul ultimately sought the Corinthians' gladness, so much so that when they were in sorrow, Paul did not want to add sorrow upon their sorrow. Their sorrow is his sorrow. And so he spared the Corinthians of what could have been a painful visit until the air is better, until it is clearer. Paul's decision to do so, we see, is in keeping with the gospel. He sees the Corinthians and himself as members of one body. And you know this example that Paul used, right, in 1 Corinthians, that as members of one body, if one part suffers, the rest suffer. If one part rejoices, the rest rejoice. So if your tooth is aching, the whole body does not rejoice. The other parts of the body does not rejoice over your toothache. On the contrary, the other parts of the body suffer. If one part rejoices, the rest do not kill the joy. For the members of the body, they all function together and they need one another. They rejoice with one another. They mourn with one another. So contrary to what the false teachers are charging Paul to be, Paul is not double-minded, friends. He is not fickle. As shown in his change of plans, he is rather gospel-minded. Gospel-minded. Showing them mercy, just as Christ has shown of us, all of us, mercy. Not lording over their faith, but assured that they stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not seeking his own joy, but sharing the Corinthians' pain, the Corinthians' sorrow, and in God's timing, the Corinthians' joy as well. Now, I must tell you that this is not an easy passage to study, to preach from. In studying this, in preparing for this, I actually said an amen to the Apostle Peter, who says that Paul's letters are very difficult to understand. And in studying, I find myself saying, Paul, why don't you just apologize for your failure to visit and move on? Why didn't you just say, my dear children, I apologize for changing my plans last minute. It was because ... After all, that is what we would have done, right? If we suddenly have a change of plans, we just issue an apology. And so I pondered upon it and I concluded, and this is the conclusion, Paul should not apologize for the change. He must not apologize for the change of plans. Why? Did you know that there's a difference between apologizing and saying, I'm sorry? They're not the same, you know that? When you are remorseful over an act, you say, I'm sorry. But you are regretful for the incident without necessarily feeling remorse, you say, I apologize. So the incident was regretful. But you don't have to feel remorse, so you say, I apologize. Example, you got involved in a car accident, and as a result, you arrived late to a meeting. You don't say, I'm sorry I got involved in a car accident, I'm late for a meeting, but rather you apologize because of the regretful event. When you have fallen ill and could not attend a wedding, you send your apologies. You shouldn't be sorry for falling ill. It's not your fault. So apologies are used for unforeseen circumstances beyond your control, of which you cannot be remorseful for. And so why didn't Paul not just apologize? Why? Because his conscience is clear before God that his actions are in keeping with the gospel. Because he is confident that he is obeying the will of God, imitating Christ in extending mercy, in shepherding the sheep with loving patience, Paul is not fickle and unapologetic. He is consistently gospel-minded and obeying God's guidance and will in pastoring the Corinthians. And so he does not issue an apology. Otherwise, he would be saying, it's God's fault. You know, God guided me. That's why he should not apologize. The Corinthians have yet to be aware of Paul's intentions at this point. That is why they were quick to get upset, to be disappointed, to experience distrust. They were quick to feel disappointed when Paul did not follow as promised. I read this passage and I am reminded of an incident many years ago. I was a Bible student doing my field education in a Methodist church, and I was asked to help out a small Filipino worship service that meets on a Sunday. So I took it upon myself to plan the program. Said, okay, for the next few weeks, we're going to be doing a series on the parables of Jesus. I would take 3 Sundays preaching from the parables. And my supervisor says, that's a good idea. And on the 4th Sunday, let's invite the reverend up there, because we meet at the basement. Let's invite the reverend up there to preach on the fourth week. 4th Sunday finally arrived. The reverend comes, and guess what? He did not preach from the parable. Instead, he tells me that after praying, he thought that it would be more relevant for him to preach from a passage in 1 Kings, because it's a more relevant passage to hearers. How do you think this intern felt? I emailed you, I said, okay, we're doing a series on parables. Can you preach on this parable? And he comes on that day and says, I'm not doing parables. Not relevant. I'm doing something that's more relevant to your hearers. When the service was over, many came to him and told him that they were so blessed by the sermon. Many except one. Because I had yet to mature to accept that God is sovereign. And he messes up my proud plan for the good of all. I had yet to mature for my character to be marked by understanding, kindness, and generosity, even to the preacher who decides to preach some other passage. Because for all I know, he may be more gospel-minded than me. I think this passage speaks to us who worship structure. There is beauty in order. There is beauty in structure, yes, but we must always be open and generous to the dynamic ways of God. You see, God is not static. He works in dynamic ways. He continues to work out the promises he made in Christ Jesus for the church and for those who have yet to believe in him. And he does so not according to our ways, for his ways are not our ways. He does so not with plans that are according to our plans, for his plans are not our plans. To him be the glory. Let's pray.